This morning, we're going to continue in the book of Hebrews. And if you're just now joining us, I will give some context and I'll catch you up. But the title of today's message is A Loving Warning. A Loving Warning. Warnings are loving, are they not? It is because I love my children that I warn them of playing in the street. It is because I love my children that I warn them that a boiling pot of water is hot. Right? And so the title of today's passage is A Loving Warning. But I want to begin with a question. And this question is really pervaded. Well, it's going to pervade much of Hebrews. The question is this: what is faith? What is faith? And just as God has been working in me, helping me understand the nature of faith, I've been formulating this sentence. Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and promise of the one in whom it trusts. Faith believes in the wisdom, the power, and the promise of the one in whom it trusts. So when I say I have faith in someone, I'm believing in their wisdom. I'm believing in their power, their ability to do what they say they're going to do. And I'm believing in their promise of what they are promising. And of course, we have faith in God, right? In Jesus, in Christ alone. So what happens? What are we doing when we stray? What is sin? Sin, in essence, is when we fail to have faith in God, when we fail to believe in His wisdom, His power, and His promise. Today, the passage that we look at, the author of Hebrews is going to point back to a time in Israel's history when they were faithless. In fact, much of Israel's history you see is this repetition of God comes, He delivers His word. They say, yes, we believe, and then they don't, and they go astray, and then God comes and He delivers it, brings them back, and it's this repeated cycle, isn't it? But we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to look at the story behind the story, because he's speaking to this group of Hebrew Christians. So here's the context of the book of Hebrews. It's written roughly between 60 and 70 AD. The Hebrew Christians at the time, the church at that time, was still largely Hebrews, but it was growing in a Gentile population as well. Where Christianity used to be just this sect of Judaism, now it's becoming known that it is its own thing. And so where the Jews generally had this what's the word I'm looking for? Where they were allowed to practice their religion and not bow down to the emperor and not do the pagan worship of the culture. The people of Rome, the authorities of Rome, began to take notice because it wasn't just Jews anymore who were refusing to bow down to the emperor. Now it was Gentiles as well who called themselves Christians. And therein lies the reason for this rise in persecution of Christians. So about 60 AD, in fact, just before 60 AD, Nero becomes emperor. And it was 63 AD where we see the height of persecution on the Christian church. And so the author of Hebrews is writing to these Christian Hebrews, these Jews who are Christians, this messianic Jews, to say, don't defect from the faith. Even though it's easier, it's more comfortable, yes, you'll be safe there, but you know what you're doing is you're defecting from the Messiah if you do so. And he's warning them against unbelief. So we're going to look at this passage as we read it. And he quotes this section of Scripture that points back to the rebellion, one of the rebellions against Moses. And we're going to look at this passage and see the application then, to meaning to the Israelites in Numbers, and then to them, the original Christian audience, and then to us now. So if you would, please stand in honor of God's word, and we're going to read Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 4, 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. Lord Jesus, we pray with the psalmist that you would open the eyes of our heart, that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things from your law, that we may behold you in your word. Lord, I pray for the hearts of those who are here. May we be a people who have soft hearts towards you. Would you do a work through the preaching of your word? Lord, guard my mouth that, Lord, that anything I would say, may I speak what is true. And if I say anything, Lord, that is untrue, would you guard the ears of those who are here? If I speak anything or they perceive anything that's untrue of you, Lord, may it pass by their ears. But Lord, if what is spoken is true, would you do surgery on the soul? Lord, would you root out unbelief in our hearts so that we would be a people of faith who trust you, who love you, Lord, who believe you, who trust in your wisdom, your power, and your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So the whole context of this book of Hebrews is he's saying Jesus is the greater message, he's the greater messenger, he's the greater prophet. And the context of his wording is, what happens? What happens if you disbelieve? And he quotes a passage. In fact, he quotes Psalm 95. We read the first part of Psalm 95. The second part of Psalm 95 is verse 7 through 11. And what is he referring to? What was the message that the author of Hebrews was writing that the readers of the book would have known and understand? We find this in Numbers chapter 13. I'm going to read, if you want to turn there with me, I'm going to read Numbers 13, 25 through 14, something, something. Through 14, 19. This is the report of the spies. So what happens is Moses leads the people out of Egypt. God delivers the people of Israel from Egypt through 10 plagues. They take him out. The Red Sea parts. He goes through the Red Sea. The armies of Egypt follow them, pursue them. God closes the waters on them, and he delivers the people of Israel. And they're led around by a pillar of cloud by day, by a pillar of fire by night. They see the physical manifestation of the glory of God in their midst. And then God says to Moses, go and spy out this land. I am taking you to this land where these people are. Moses gets one representative from every tribe of Israel, and he sends them out, and then they come back, and this is where we pick up. Chapter 13, verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they return from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey with its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And beside, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Those are descendants of giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. Look at all these people, God. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go against these people, for they are stronger than we. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land, though which we have gone to spy out, is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. Then all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. What's that called? That's mutiny, right? Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They were grieved. and said to the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. God is on our side. They're bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Can you picture this? What happened? But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And that's what they deserve, right? I mean, that's what does Moses do? I'm so thankful for Moses. Shows the character, the nature, and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But Moses said to the Lord, the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it's because the Lord was not able to bring his people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. In other words, Lord, not because of this people, but for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, Lord. And then he says this, and now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised. This was your promise, God, saying. And then he quotes how Yahweh introduces himself to Moses. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. He's just, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. He's quoting God's words back to him. This is who you say you are. And then he pleads. Verse 19, please pardon the iniquity of these people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Do you know what's happened? From the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt until that point? They've already built a golden calf. They saw fire and brimstone up on the mountain. They saw the mountain of flame with smoke, and Moses was up there. They could hear the voice of the Lord, and yet they said, Moses is dead. Make us a calf. And God forgave them. So we continue. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Now, there's a whole other picture. I hope you see it. Do you see the picture of Christ right here? Of the Son of God who pleads for our pardon on our behalf. And God continues to speak. He said, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Okay. Context. The author of Hebrews is pointing back to the context of the people of Israel who saw the majesty, saw the glory and the power of God, of his handiwork in delivering them time and time again, and they still disbelieved. What is the series title of this book? Anyone? Jesus is the Greater. Go ahead and put that up, Paul. What is more glorious? A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, 10 plagues, deliverance through a river, through a sea, bread from heaven, water from a rock, or God himself become man to be in front of you. God himself become flesh to die for you. God himself who said, no one takes my life, I have the power to lay it down and take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. God himself who raised the dead, who healed the sick, who healed the blind, the lame, who cast out demons, who walks on water. Listen, if they didn't believe in the power of God to save, seeing the physical manifestations of God, the Old Testament people of Israel, and the people of Jesus' day, by and large, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. What does that tell you? We are so blind to the power, the glory of God, aren't we? Like, there is something supernatural that has to happen in the heart and the mind of man to see and to behold. But Jesus is the greater. And so if the greater message came and there was judgment, if the message through Moses came and there was judgment who disbelieved, for those who disbelieved, there is judgment for those who disbelieve Jesus and his message. So why did they rebel? I mean, think about this. Because they're really no different than people today, aren't they? I really don't think in this 6,000 years of human history that we have recorded that mankind is any different. We just have bigger, fancier toys. Still can't explain the pyramids, but we still have bigger, fancier toys. They failed to believe in the wisdom, the power, and the promises of God. Why did they rebel? They feared man over God. They failed to believe that God was more powerful than the giants in the land. They failed to believe God. Listen, parents. They failed to believe God for their children. Did you hear that? that God, in his wisdom, wouldn't know what's good for them. That God, in his power, wouldn't love them and protect them and deliver them. They failed to believe God's promise that he was delivering them to a better land. Instead, they wanted to return to what they knew, to their slavery, because it appealed to them as safe. Well, at least it's a known enemy. And all of this, what does the author of Scripture say? What does the writer of Scripture say? Why did they rebel? They always go astray in their hearts. And then he explains it. And they have not known my ways. Okay, so that's the people of Israel as they were being delivered. What about then in the early church? What about the Hebrews who he's writing to? What is he saying? What is the message he's communicating to them? Think about the context. Context is this: pressure is mounting. Persecution is rising. It starts small, doesn't it? You're now separated from your community. You're shunned. Christians were shunned. Actually, they were called atheists. People of the day thought them antithetical to the good of society. What is he saying to the people of the day? Faith believes in the wisdom and the power and the promises of the one in whom it trusts. If they revert to Judaism and they deny Jesus, it's like playing a country song backwards. You get your wife back, your house back, your truck back, your dog back. Sorry. But what do you lose? What do you lose? What does your heart want? Because that's what's at the bottom of this, right? What does your heart really want? Do you want God? Or do you want the gifts of the world? Are the promises of Jesus greater than the promises of the world? Who do you love? What do you love? Because the same question is the question we have to ask ourselves, is it not? Is it not for the same reasons? When we defect in faith, is it not for the same reasons? We fear losing our comforts. We fail to believe that what God has for us is better for us. We fail to believe his promises. We fail to believe his wisdom that should we suffer, which the Bible actually promises to us, whatever amount of suffering we have, we fail to believe that it's weightless in comparison to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5. This light, momentary affliction is nothing. It's weightless in comparison to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So why? What happens when we defect, when we fail, when we rebel? We rebel because we don't believe God. We don't trust in his goodness. We don't believe in his wisdom and his power and in his promises for us. We act as if we don't know his ways. Look at verse 12. The author continues, take care, brother. Here's this warning. Look, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And then he gives instruction, but exhort one another every day as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What happened? What happened then? They fell away from the living God. Their hearts were hardened by sin. Sin is deceitful, isn't it? It makes promises it cannot keep. It promises pleasure, but it leads to a cesspool of death. It promises safety and comfort, but it leads to destruction. Have any of you experienced this in life? And this pattern of unbelief leads to the hardening of one's heart. This is the definition. Listen, this is the definition of an evil heart. It is an unbelieving heart. The Bible defines an evil heart as an unbelieving heart. So what is he saying? What is he saying to them and to us? He's saying, don't miss the Christ, the true deliverer. Don't fail to believe in his wisdom, his power, and his promise for you. You will fall away from the living God if you do. Instead, what is he calling us to do? Friends, this is why gathering with the body is so important. He calls us to exhort one another, to encourage one another as every day, as long as it's called today. Do you exhort one another? Who here, friends, brothers and sisters, who here do you confess to? Is there someone in your life whom you bring your struggles, your trials, your pain, your sin to? Is there anyone whom you give a hunting license? Because I trust you, because I know you're shooting with arrows of the gospel, please, please, help me. Help me know my sin. Help me help me repent of my sin. Why? Because if I persist, it leads to an evil, unbelieving heart. Sin is, disbelief is like leprosy. It spreads throughout the body. It takes root in one area of life. And so often this sin of disbelief, it begins with discontentment, doesn't it? I'm not content with God's promises for me in this area. And so you know what? I'm going to ignore what I know God says is right. I'm just going to persist in this sin for now. But here's the thing, leprosy spreads, doesn't it? It goes from one area of life to the next area of life to the next area of life to the next. And it happens because we've taken our eyes off the prize that he has promised us. We take our eyes off the fact that God has both the wisdom, the power, and the promises are ours. They are ours through him. And we're short-sighted people, are we not? I mean, isn't discontentment just another way of saying, I want my Oompa Loompa and I want it now? Isn't that what discontentment is? When instead, God has an eternity of joy, of pleasure, of his presence waiting us. Friends, they saw his glory and they disbelieved. Look at verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell? And with whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Look, there's all sorts of trials and temptations and things that take us, right, Christian? I mean, listen, we are saved, we are sanctified, we are glorified, and yet we're still being sanctified. We are positionally perfect in Christ, and yet we are still being perfected. God sees us as he sees the sinless Son of God who died on our behalf, and yet we still sin. And God redeems and cleanses us. Amen. What is the sin that he is saying removed them from seeing the promised land? It was the sin of unbelief. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven if you disbelieve in Jesus, the Son of God. And he's writing to these Hebrews, do not disbelieve. This is your Messiah. There's no other way. Jesus said it himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father except by me. And what is he promising? What is this about? It's about entering his rest. It's metaphorical. It's metaphorical for heaven, for the true and better promised land. Look at verse 1 in chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. Good news, that's the gospel. The gospel came to us just as the good news came to them. The good news of deliverance came to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. Friends, there is a truth. There is a reality in the fact that you and I and all who believe, all who trust Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, we now have already entered that rest. For the kingdom is here and not yet. Amen? Let me just attest, and I believe many of you can attest to this as well. Man, there is rest. Rest from my labors. Rest from trying to beat myself up for my own sin. Rest. There is rest from trying to do the work to be approved of by God, which I can't do because I rest in Jesus, the Son of God. He is our rest. So, I want to approach just a couple things. I know we're running short on time. What happens when we fail to believe? What's happening when the fruit of our life is unbelief? What's happening when there is a sin that's in our life that we keep grabbing onto? What are we doing? We're failing to believe that the promises of God are better than the promises of this sin. Now, I praise God that I'm saved wholly on his merit. We're not talking about merit here. But we are talking about entering the rest of God. And I just want to affirm to you that there may be places for which you see in your life that sin has a foothold. That there's an area of disbelief. And maybe it's in the very nature of your salvation itself. Because we can often question that, can't we? I just want to assert to you that we enter his rest by believing in his wisdom, his power, his promises for us that are accomplished through the one man and God, Jesus, the Son of God. So how? When we are besought with trial, when we are weak, may I just encourage you to pray the prayer of the centurion, which is this: I believe, God, help my unbelief. When the promises of this world look better than the promises of God, Lord, we pray, we believe, Lord, help our unbelief. And where does this faith happen? It happens in the heart. It happens in the Hebrew understanding of the heart is your desires and your mind and your will. It is the entirety of your being. And so, Lord, we pray today, Lord, that we would see the loving warning of your scripture, that we would not let our heart go astray to seek after comfort and safety, Lord, to seek after pleasures, to seek after sin, to disbelieve, Lord, in your wisdom, in your power, in your promises, Lord, we ask that you would do a work in our hearts, that they would turn toward you, that our hearts wouldn't be hardened, deceived by sin, but Lord, that we would have a clear picture of who you are in the face of Jesus Christ. And that we would run this race with full assurance, coming before the throne of God, knowing that Jesus is our sacrificial lamb, knowing that we belong as children of God who are running to the promised land of heaven, of eternity with you, and there is nothing on earth that we desire beside you. Lord, may the words of Psalm 73 ring true. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. And Lord, our heart and our flesh may fail. Oh Lord, we are a weak people. But the rest of that psalm says this: but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lord, may it be so. May we be a people who find our portion in you. Amen.